What am I singing now? I don't know. I don't know that song. Well, our Lord has given us some great and precious promises that come from our Redeemer. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Well, for our scripture reading today, we're in Daniel chapter 2. It's rather a long reading. I'm going to read verses 27 through the end of the chapter, but it is good for us to hear the words as they have been inspired. We're told in Scripture, in fact commanded as leaders in the church, that we're to devote ourselves to the public reading of Holy Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. We have examples in the Bible to where they would spend a quarter of the day reading, and so I think we can spend at least 2 or 3 minutes reading a little longer passage than usual, but it is a great passage of Scripture. And as I usually ask, I will ask again today, if you are willing and able to stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired Word, as we find it in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse number 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king so that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all things in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people, and it will crush and put to an end all the kingdoms, and it will in itself endure forever. inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. And let's go before heaven's court for a time of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for recording these events that you have preserved for us for our good and for your glory. May we be increased in our faith today in you, who speaks to us and who holds our future in your hands. We praise you, we love you, and we commend this time to you. In your Son's name I ask. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, about 2,600 years ago, a great king had a rather amazing dream. A dream intrigued him quite a bit, and it also troubled him quite a bit. You might say he lost quite a bit of sleep. Maybe it was a recurring dream that happened night after night. I don't know if you've ever had dreams like that in your experience in life and sleep. Dreams in my family are often shared. The kids will say, "Hey, you know, I dreamed something last night," and we might share them around the table, whether they're a good dream, a bad dream, an ugly dream, a scary dream. We often talk about my dream. Sometimes I'll get up first thing in the morning and tell my wife, "You'll never guess what I dreamed." And I'm sure at times she says, "Does this dream have anything to do with me or me losing sleep? You know, why are you telling me your dream?" And you know, when we read this dream today here in Daniel chapter 2, we might be asking ourselves, is this dream have any bearing to me? Does it have any relevance to me and to my life? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is quite relevant to us because it was a no ordinary dream. His dream did pertain to him. It had a great bearing upon him, as well as his personal future. But it also pertained to world future. And his dream also speaks to our future, a future that we have yet to even walk into. God gave him a dream of our future. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's dream outlined world history. Just an amazing dream and revelation given to this great king in history. Now, this dream is recorded for us, as I have just read, in Daniel chapter 2. It's elaborated on a little bit in the text that I have read, but it is also expanded a little further as we'll get further along in Daniel. It's kind of recurring. It comes back in different forms and in different ways as it is expanded upon later on in Daniel. And from our perspective here in the time frame in which we live, much of this dream has already transpired in history, but some of it is still yet to come. Some of it is still future to us. And the dream's precision in predicting what is already past to us, because much of it has already transpired in history, is past to us. But because this dream was so precise in telling us what we can verify in history, it is solid ground for us to believe about what this dream says is actually future to us. I mean, it's been very correct with what we know happened in the past, And so we can bank on what it says about what is going to happen in the future. In fact, this dream, as well as other things in the book of Daniel, is so spot on correct that skeptics often reject the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the most rejected books in the Bible, and that is because it is so precise in the way that it lays out world history. I mean, Daniel is really attacked. And they say there's no way Daniel could have written it, because there's no way that he could have known it. And so it had to be written after the fact. And I'll agree, there's no way Daniel could have known it. But God knew it, and God revealed it to Daniel, and God revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, when we read of this dream and other things in the book of Daniel, this dream tells us that history is on a collision course with destiny. That our God and Redeemer, that the eternal Creator, has orchestrated all events in time to correspond with His eternal plan. And His eternal plan is unfolding in the pages of history. And God has told us in advance of many of these things within the pages of Scripture. It is written for us in black and white. God has recorded it for us so that we might increase our faith in Him who told us. And by way of application, you know, as we, you know, think about this kind of odd dream today, by way of application, what is one of the main things we can take away from today in this dream? I tell you, when we hopefully can come away amazed at this, we can have a calm assurance in our crazy time. Did you ever think that the time we live in is kind of crazy? Man, I mean, there's wars and rumors of war, and what in the world is going on in our world? But we can have a calm assurance in our crazy time because our times are in His hand. The God of all time holds our time and has laid forth what's going to happen in time. And so we can rest secure in His sovereign control. And so we're going to try to, in some way, dissect this dream just a little bit today. We're going to kind of have a brief review. We're going to look at what's in view, at least what was in view for Nebuchadnezzar and his time and the future right after him. And then a little sneak preview of what's yet future for us that is recorded in this dream. First of all, a review. I'll try to do this really quick, but our Daniel series has kind of been disjointed because of holidays and special emphasis days, and there's kind of been a lack of continuity. We've talked about Daniel, then this break, and talked about Daniel, and then break again. So just by way of try to make this a quick review, Daniel was a royal youth in the court in Jerusalem. He was caught up in the first deportation when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem. That happened in about 605 BC, and he was carried away in the Babylonian captivity, far away from his home as presumably a young teen. He and his friends had a forced assimilation as well as a re-education into a division known as the wise men. These were the conjurers. These were the elite of the day, the educated ones. They were the sorcerers. They were the astrologers. They were the magicians of the day. And Daniel was put into an education program into this group of wise men. Now, the great king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. Obviously, he's had this dream, and this dream disturbed him so that he demanded of this group of wise men that they interpret the dream, but not only interpret the dream, but first he demanded that they tell him what the dream was. Because he says, if you can tell me what I dreamed, then I know that you can tell me what the dream meant. In fact, he was so forceful upon this demand that it came upon pain of death. Go back up to Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm, and if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." I mean, this dude was serious. You know, he wanted to know what he dreamed, and you better tell me, and you better tell me what it meant. Well, of course, the wise men, when they hear this demand of the king, they kind of took great exception to his request. But their objection was overruled, and the king essentially said to them, "Your services are no longer needed, and in fact, your life is no longer wanted, and all of you are to be put to death." I mean, just imagine the decree. All the wise men gone. All of you are to be executed. Well, executioners are sent to the house of Daniel and the house that he was abiding in. And Arioch, who was the chief of the slaughterers, who evidently had befriended or at least liked Daniel in some way, I can kind of imagine it. He shows up to Daniel's house and he says, "Daniel, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I got four ropes out here with your name on it, and they're attached to four horses, and they're to be attached to your four appendages to pull you into the four corners of the direction of the compass. The king has said that you are to be torn limb from limb, and this fraternity house that you live in is to be demolished and put into rubble and turned into an outhouse for a public works for everybody else to use, because you're to be gotten rid of." I mean, imagine that scenario in that day in his life. Well, Daniel is shocked at this, but he handles the tyrannical and unjust decree of the king with such tact and such wisdom, telling us how we would handle a tyrannical government. He has an awesome response to their deadly threat. He asks for time, and then in great faith, he gets word to the king. He says, "I will tell you what you dreamed, and I will tell you what it means." I mean, he says, I'll let you know. I will reveal it to you. And so Daniel goes to prayer. God answers Daniel's prayer. He reveals it to Daniel. Daniel praises God. And then he approaches the king. He comes to tell the king what his dream means. That's kind of where we've been. And now that was the review. Now what's in view here? What's going on specifically in this instance? Well, Daniel, as he approaches the king, right off the bat, Daniel is very clear to say that all of this going on's here is God's doing. This is not man's doing. This dream didn't come because you had some bad food the other night. This comes from God. And this revelation comes from God. It's all for this. Has nothing to do with man, at least the origin of it. Let me read again verse 27 and 28. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men or conjurers or magicians or diviners is able to declare it to the king. However, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he's made it known to you. He's the one that's going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. This is not man's doing, and man can't disclose this to you. This is God's doing. The origin of your dream is from a divine origin. The revelation of the dream is of divine origin. I can't conjure it up. I couldn't find it out. None of the other wise men could. And the interpretation of this dream, what it means, is of divine origin. I'm not making it up from the seat of my pants. You know, it's not just something I come up with. God has given it to you, and God has revealed it to me, and he's told me to tell you what it means. Well, in verses 31 to 35, Daniel begins to disclose the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and to reveal Nebuchadnezzar actually what he dreamed, and this dream that really disturbed him. And I, again, in my own mind's eye, I can just imagine as the king is sitting there on his throne, and all of a sudden this young guy begins to tell him what he's been dreaming in the dark recesses of his mind, which nobody could know. I mean, I'm sure he must have been saying, "Wow, I mean, this dude actually knows what I dreamed last night. He knows what's been disturbing me in the recesses of my mind." I imagine that Daniel had the king's full attention when he starts telling the king the secrets of his mind. I mean, if I woke up first thing in the morning and I said, babe, hey, I had this amazing dream or whatever. And then if she turned around and said, yeah, and told me what the dream was, I may not be able to get any more sleep. You know, it's like, how would you know that? And I'm sure the king is riveted on Daniel, because now the king knows that Daniel knows what was the secret of his mind. And the dream, Daniel kind of discloses of the dream. He says, you dreamed that there's this one statue. This statue is a great and an awesome statue. And pretty obvious, this is a statue of a man. This statue was made of five different materials. At least in the metals of these materials, they each have a lessening value as well as an increasing strength in these metals. They're, in one way, it's going down, but in another way, it's going up. But then at the very bottom of the statue and at the end of it, it ends up being very mixed and very brittle, which eventually is the Achilles heel, if you will, and then the whole statue is destroyed. And this statue is destroyed by a stone. A stone that the king sees in his dream. A stone that was cut out without hands. Humanity didn't have anything to do with this. It was cut out without hands. And this stone strikes the statue on its weakest point, in the mixture of the iron and clay feet. And it destroys the statue. It crushes it to fine dust, and it's just blown away. And then the stone becomes this enormous mountain that encompasses the whole earth. It fills the whole earth. A pretty wild dream. A pretty wild dream that this king was like, what in the world did I just dream? And he didn't have a clue that it had to do with world destiny. And so then Daniel begins to say, okay, this is what you dream. Now let me tell you what it means. And in verses 36 to 45, Daniel begins to disclose and to reveal the interpretation of this dream. Just by and large, generally speaking, this statue represents the kingdoms of men, the governments of men, the rulers, the kings, the authorities. This is a picture and a statue of man in his preeminence and man in charge. This is the statue that is before this guy who is in charge. And just first of all, just to give some general observations of this. First of all, he sees just one statue. You know, as he's seeing the rule of men throughout time, it's not a whole courtyard full of statues. Not this one and this one and this one. It is but one statue. And I think this does tell us that, you know, that there is a similarity in history between all empires, all rulers over mankind, that there is something that is just kind of in common with all world rulers, with all superpowers that come upon the face of it. There's just one kind, if you will. They differ here and there a little bit, as this statue differs, but it's the same kind. It's the same one. This is very instructive to us. In fact, I love Psalm 146 and verse number 3. The psalmist tells us, do not trust in princes or in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Did you know how often we here on our in our existence on earth, we put so much trust in governments and in princes. And you know what? They're all the same. And he says, do not trust in princes. In fact, there's another one, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, listen to this one here, if I can find it here. Psalm 118, 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now have you ever noticed this? I don't know if you study history or just even in our, you know, our own nation and the governments that we have. But have you ever noticed that politicians, even politicians of very different stripes, often end up as just kind of one conglomerate, one elite, incestuous group? Why is that? Why do we say, you know, what is the deal with the water in Washington? It doesn't make any difference where they come from. They all end up kind of the same. Because there is one statue. And when man rules over man, there is a commonality that is true of all empires and all superpowers and all world rulers. Man's rule over man in any age, in any time, has a common theme to it, regardless of who is in charge. And there is always a continuing corruption that happens with any world ruler. There is one statue representing man's rule. Another general observation is that it is an awesome statue. Nebuchadnezzar dreams this dream and he says, you know, it's just one statue of all the rulers in world history, but it is an awesome statue. There is something magnificent. He's awestruck by it. Because this dream and this statue of the world empires and the world rulers, this is a picture of mankind, and man's kingdom at its best. This is man at its finest, at the best that we can do as fallen humanity. This is it. This is as good as it gets for man's effort to affect change on this planet, or man's rule in any kind of government. This is it. This is an awesome, this is as good as man gets as far as how man rules over man. It's one statue, and it is an awesome statue. This is as good as man gets. But there's also differing materials that make up this statue. And these differing materials have devaluing metals that are not worth as much as you go down the line, but these metals are also have increasing strength. In one way, it's going down in value, but it is going up in strength. That they are losing majesty, but they are gaining in being mighty. You know, they're going down in one way, but they are coming up in another way. This tells us something about the rulers of the earth and about us in general. That you know that mankind is not evolving. We are not getting better and better and better. In fact, man is devolving. We are devolving in majesty. Man and all of his governments are becoming less noble than they used to be, but we are becoming more powerful than we used to be. The metals are not as worth as much, but they are getting stronger. We're not as noble, but we are more powerful. You might say we're getting dumber, but we're getting stronger as the human race. We are getting dumber, but we are getting stronger. And history, as history progresses and moves along, we are not progressing as the human race. We are regressing. That is the trajectory of humanity. There is a downward trajectory to history. It starts off as gold And it goes all the way to gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron. It's less valuable. It is stronger. And then it's going to end up really strong with iron, but really brittle with clay. That is the trajectory of history. Less majesty, but more tragedy. Isn't it something that we think about the last century? The last century, with all of our advancements and all of our strength as humanity, and yet it was the bloodiest century within history. Less noble, but more powerful. Less majesty, but more tragedy. Humanity, you might say, is getting stronger, but it's getting wronger. And you English people, I know that's not a word. My wife's going to get on, you know, I know. But that's the movement of mankind. We're not evolving, we are devolving. There is a degeneration that happens to every generation as we get worse and worse and worse. The farther from the fall that we are as a collective group of humans, we are devolving. We're not getting better, but we are getting more brutal. And history will prove that to be so, and the future will prove that to be so. And so that's just some general of this dream and this statue. Well, what about some of the precise interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar of this dream, and particularly what was in view for him? As he lays out mainly in these four medals, he goes on and he discloses to them, these are representation of four successive world empires. He tells Nebuchadnezzar straight up in verse 37 and 38, he says, hey, you are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you, your kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, you are the head of gold. You are as good as it gets when it comes to rulers among mankind. Babylon and that kingdom was the most majestic of kingdoms that the world has ever seen, or I might say will ever see. Babylon was the head of gold. We are not the head of gold. Babylon was the head of gold. You might go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where man in his might and in his strength to build this tower to make a name for himself and to reach into heavens. Babylon is the head of gold, the most majestic of kingdoms. Then the next kingdom to come along that destroyed Babylon is a little less in majesty, but a great kingdom. It is the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the arms and the chest of silver. They were the next ones that came along the line. We'll run into them later on in Daniel. Then the next kingdom, represented by the belly and thighs of bronze, we're told in here and later on in Daniel chapter 8 verses 20 and 21, it's the kingdom of Greece. It's Alexander the Great. You know, Alexander the Great is mentioned in the Bible way before his time, because he says Babylon's going to rule, then the Persian Empire is going to rule, and then Greece is going to rule with this one great king, Alexander the Great. He was the next guy in line. And then the next to the last great kingdom was these legs of iron. Not as majestic and noble as the Babylonians or the Persians, or even Greece, but so much stronger and so much more brutal. And in fact, it's in Daniel that we see that it's in during this time frame and this kingdom that the Messiah will show up. It is at the time where this Roman ruler will issue a worldwide decree that a census is to be made of all the earth, and each is to go to his hometown. And it is in that hometown of Bethlehem that the Messiah, the Prince, the Redeemer, is born, during the time of iron the iron fist of Rome, or the iron legs of Rome. Again, that is just kind of the what was in view as Daniel lays it out here before Nebuchadnezzar. And as you think about this, here's this young guy before the king, telling him what his dream was, telling him what it means. Hey, guys, this is how history is laid out. This is what's going to happen in the history books that have yet to be written. And that is, do you know that predictive prophecy is such an amazing feature of the Bible? That there is nothing else equivalent in any other kind of literature, whether it's religious literature or any kind of literature. I mean, there are literally thousands of specific predictive prophecies in the Bible. In fact, D. James Kennedy said, just in the Old Testament alone, there are over 2,000 specific prophecies that have already been fulfilled about nations, about cities, about events, about peoples. I mean, you know, we sometimes skip over, you know, some of this stuff, and what is this? But you go and you look at it, and it is amazing that before the events happen, God says, this is what is going to happen. In fact, you take this elite kingdom of Babylon, and there are over 100 specific prophecies about the city of Babylon and the nation of Babylon and what's going to happen to it and how it's going to fall and this greatest of all kingdom, how it's going to be reduced to dust and going to be the inhabitants of the jackal. And will not be inhabited by man anymore. The next great kingdom that comes along, and the Persians, at the end of Isaiah 44 and start of Isaiah 45, God, through the prophet, 200 years before the Persian was in power, he calls the Persian prince Cyrus by name. He says, even though you don't know me, I have called you by name. I'm the one that puts you in power, and you're going to make this decree. I mean, hundreds of years before he's even on the scene, the Bible calls out the Persian prince that Cyrus will rule and Cyrus will do this. That after the head of gold is toppled, when the chest and arms of silver and the Medo-Persian Empire reigns, that this prince will do these things. Amazing that the Bible accurately predicts these things. Again, there's nothing like it. This is not Nostradamus. This is not the Aztec calendar predictions and what's going to happen here. No, there are so many very precise and specific prophecies within the Bible, which tells us that, you know what, is this just the word of man? Man can't do that. We can't see into the future. This is, in fact, the very word of God. In fact, let me just read a few passages. Isaiah 46. Listen to what God says here in verses 8 to 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. I mean, God said, the things long ago, the things yet to come, I'll get animals, I'll get people, and they will all bring about my eternal purpose. I planned it. I will do it. Another one, Isaiah 25 and verse 1, a reason to praise our God. Another reason, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you've worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap and a fortified city into a ruin. God, you're the one that planned it. You're the one that said, this king will destroy another king. It's how the book of Daniel opens up, where God raises up Nebuchadnezzar to defeat the king of Jerusalem. Another one, Isaiah 37, verse 26. Here God through the prophet is speaking to the Assyrian king who's kind of full of himself because he's so powerful and nobody can stand against him. And God says to this Assyrian king, "Have you not heard long ago that I did it? From ancient times I planned it, and now I've brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruined heaps? Don't you know, great king, that the only reason you can have success in the economy or success in military or anything is because I gave it to you, because I planned it, and because I brought it to pass?" Oh, this should give us such encouragement in the times in which we live, because the flow of history flows through our Redeemer's hands. He's the one that plans it. And he's the one that brings it to pass. In fact, it says in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, speaking of Pilate and the rulers of the Jews and the rulers of the Romans and the Jewish people, that all that they did to Jesus, that they only did what God predestined should happen. He raised up Pilate. He raised up the chief priest. He raised up the Romans and the Jews to bring about his predestined purpose. Because God is in control of history. Romans 11, verse 36, "Of him, to him, and through him are all things." It all comes from him. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, that we are predestined according to the plan of him who works out all things according to his purpose. When we see the events of history, the things that are already transpired, or we anticipate what's to come into the future, we can rest secure that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the proverb says. That the king's dream is in the hand of the Lord. That the king's longevity is in the hand of the Lord. Because he is the one that holds history in his hands. And though all the geopolitical movements of nations can be hairy and scary, and sometimes we wring our hands at nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and what in the world are the politicians going to do, we ought to rest in God's sovereignty. Amen. Because you know, God is the one that puts every powerful person in power, regardless of what nation that they are in or what position that they hold. You know, when Jesus Christ was being judged by Pilate, and Pilate got a little antsy with him, and it was just like, "Why aren't you answering me? And can, you know, come on, don't you know, Jesus, that I have the power to kill you or the power to save you? Don't you know, Jesus, who's in control here?" And in John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus replies to the governor, to the prefect, to the guy in charge. He says, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. Unless my Father has given you power, you couldn't do a thing. He's the one that made you governor. And he's the one that you will have to answer to for being governor." God is the one who puts all people in power. And we should rest secure in his sovereignty and in that. And so that's something that, you know, just in view and by way of application for us. But let's end here by way of preview. Because though much of this dream has already transpired in history, there are still parts of it that is yet to come. And as I've tried to say before, the accuracy in which this dream has already been fulfilled, and how history has unfolded that can be verified in history books, that the accuracy in which it's already been fulfilled should increase our faith in believing what is yet to be fulfilled. There's just a little bit of a preview here, because part of this dream, the end of this dream, the bottom of this statue, as it will, is still future. And it tells us of two great last kingdoms. There's, you know, Babylon, there was Persia, there was Greece, there was Rome, you know, and there's still two great kingdoms that is yet to come. There's a final great kingdom of man. We get a little taste of what vision of what it's to look like. And then there is the eternal kingdom of Christ. The description of the final kingdom of man comes in this odd picture of the statue, the very bottom of it, of its feet and toes, partly of iron and partly of clay. That is the description in the dream of the last world empire that is yet to come. Partly of iron and partly of clay. With 10 toes, 10 nations, 10 regions. Don't know how this plays out. Again, Daniel mentioned some of it later in other parts of the Bible. But a 10-nation, 10-region union or confederacy. Somehow the world, there's going to be 10 of them that are going to come together as a very powerful force in the world. And this powerful confederacy of either nations or regions or whatever it is, as Daniel interprets it, he says it will be mixed with the seed of men. There's something a little bit different about this final kingdom. It's going to be a mixed kingdom. You might say it's going to be very ethnically diverse. It is multinational. It is multicultural. You might also read in this, it is multi-spiritual, as the evil spiritual forces are mingling in with this multinational and multicultural superpower. But this 10-nation or 10-region confederacy, this final kingdom of mankind, is very strong, is like iron, but it is also very brittle, and it is not sustainable. It will have no cohesion to it. It cannot last. In fact, it will be a very, very short-lived kingdom. We just read verse 42 and 43 as Daniel interprets it. But as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will continue to be with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So a very short-lived, it won't last, but it will be very, very strong, powerful, and brutal at the end. That's man's last stand. Man's last go of it to try to make a go of this world, to rule it and to govern it in a right way. And it will be an absolute failure. That's man's last kingdom. But then there is the eternal kingdom. Just read verse 44 and 45. Makes you want to shout hallelujah. But in the days of those kings, when these 10 toes show up and start to rule, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. And it will crush and put to an end all of those kingdoms. But it himself will endure forever. And it is much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, so that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Once we get down to the final go of mankind, then God will set up his eternal kingdom, an eternal kingdom that will come to bear without human effort. Notice that it is cut out without hands. We are so deluded in our world when we think we can bring about utopia. We ought to try to make things better, but we will never be able to accomplish it. Only when the stone is cut out without our hands, without our effort, because man's effort will always fail. It takes the effort of God himself. It takes a rock cut out without hands. And can I tell you that rock is Christ? And when Christ comes, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will bring in justice that will flow like a river, to which no government has ever been able to do. Christ will do it. He is that rock. Let me just read Isaiah 44 and a few of these passages. Isaiah 44 and verse number 8. That God himself is the rock, the one who predicts future. He says, do not tremble nor be afraid. Have I not long since ago announced it to you and declared it to you? I told you what was going to happen. And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know not one. There is but one rock. And that is God Almighty. He is the stone that the builders rejected. That we read in Psalm 118. The one that says, I don't want anything to do with him. We reject him and his rule, yet he becomes the capstone. He's the foundation stone. He is the rock on which righteous government will be built. Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Just as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This rock cut out without hands will smash the statue, will smash man at his best and all of his glory and the best that he could do. And it is a rock of offense, and he will totally demolish it and set up this eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ himself mentions this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 and 44. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and whoever it falls on, it will be scattered like dust. You see, he is the stone that will smash the statue in the kingdoms of men. He is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. The final government of earth will be destroyed by the eternal government of Christ on earth. When man has tried his best and done his best, then Christ will come and will put to death all of the efforts of men and will set up a kingdom in everlasting righteousness. And this stone will grow into a huge mountain, as the dream says, and it will fill the earth. That Christ's reign will fill our planet. Not a corner of the earth will be absent from the reign of Christ. Because, as Isaiah says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son will be given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And from then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. You see, this dream tells us how it's all going to end for us, but then how it's all going to begin for us in an everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it in Revelation 11 and verse 15, where at the coming of Christ, it says, now the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I tell you, the King is coming, and he will put down every other king. Before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And I'm going to end with just the summary of the gospel message. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ came, and he came to redeem us, and he came to heal and to raise the dead, and he came to preach the gospel. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, there's just a little one-sentence summary of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. He, the stone that the builders rejected. He, the rock that we drink from. He, the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling, it says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That the King of the Jews and the King of the world, the King of Kings, comes and declares to every king and every government and every man and every woman and every boy and every girl that He is Lord, that He is King, and He is bringing His kingdom, and we are to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people may not like it, and people may not receive it, and people may not believe it, but it ain't going to change it, because Jesus is King. Read Psalm 2 this afternoon about when all the kings says, I ain't going to put up with the rule of the Son. And you read what the Father says as the Father laughs at them and scoffs. Yeah. You're going to overrule my Son? Yeah, right. Because Jesus is King, and we are to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so can I say, bow the knee now. Believe now. Embrace the King now. Because the King is coming. Because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and now and forevermore. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed.